Continuing, his name is to be hallowed and reverenced and honored. If you wish, you can go to, when you address God in prayer, again, know to whom you are talking and what he is like is what he's saying. Ecclesiastes, their understanding again. And again, the scriptures still apply in their right place. We're not to... Some foolish people think, well, now that we have the New Testament, we don't have to read anything in the Old Testament. They're really spiritually ignorant people who will never understand anything. That the foundation is still there. The apostles in the New Testament repeats about a third of the Old. And they didn't see it necessary to repeat the whole thing. But evidently, they didn't feel it was necessary to do away with it either. And all the epistles and apostles, when they referred to Scripture, only except for one or two places, they're referring to the Old Testament when they're teaching Christians. Again, we have the exception of Paul's writings being called Scripture. So let's go on. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 2. It says, "Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few." See, again, the concept, and remember this is Solomon writing, and again, he understood, he made formal prayers to God, and he made spontaneous prayers before he was backslidden. He's simply saying, when you address God, don't be flippant, don't be chattery, you know, be serious about what you're talking. Again, or otherwise, we'll see in the New Testament, then it's vain. It's foolishness. It's idle chatter. Now, see, again, even Paul, and again, it wasn't a put-down. He's simply stating the nature of women often is to talk a lot. And he was saying there's a time in the gatherings and stuff they were not to do this. And he said, in God's eyes, a quiet and meek spirit in a woman was of great value. So this was not Paul's opinion. This was God's. So again, in public ministry, he says, fine when women get together and they want to chatter and talk, and that's fine. But when the assembly and exhortation and teaching's going on, the apostles obviously did not permit this. Idle chatter and just constant talking. It was saying, formulate what you're going to say and get to the point. And so this is what he understood. Verse 1 is worth going back up to. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God. See, again, they went there to pray. We can pray now anywhere because the temple is in us. We are part of the temple. Guard your actions as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. And that's when he says, don't be hasty. So many novices and people there, when I hear them pray and I hear them talk about God, it makes me uncomfortable. They think they're familiar and that God is close, but they do not understand. They have not understood who he really is. In a sense, it's like a four-year-old child walking up to a king and acting normal. That's all he knows. People would look at that and would not shock them too much. But you let a grown man do that, he might have his head chopped off. Ignorance will not excuse things in some cases, but again, the ignorant will not be made spiritual by doing this. So when people address God and act toward God, which is not scripturally sound, it does not matter at times if they're sincere, it's still wrong, and they need to be instructed. And sometimes when you attempt to do this, people really do not like this because they really believe that they have that kind of relationship. It's something they've made up in their mind that is not scriptural. Often people want to deal with God the way they deal with some close relative or grandfather or someone they were close to. But again, we must consider we're dealing with the Almighty also. And that cannot be lost in any other relationship we have with God. So again, this was the old. And again, we go even to the new. Again, they were saying, as I said, remember to whom you are talking to. And yet, we're in a better covenant, but listen, that will not make us flippant as some people think. If you go to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, even after we have the new and living way through our high priest, it says, let us draw near with a sincere heart. No hypocrisy, no double-mindedness. That's what Jesus said when you pray, and often your main prayers be done privately, because it's nobody's listening. You're less likely to be tempted to be a hypocrite and say things that you wouldn't say privately to God. And again, you, in private, it'd be very difficult to be a hypocrite before God. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. So he was saying that we can go in beyond the veil. We have a privilege and we have a standing that no one in the old covenant had, not even John. That this has been done through the Holy Spirit cleansing us and changing us and indwelling us, that we become the temple. And where we commune with God in our spirit, this is the holy place. This is the place to meet with God. He says, full assurance. So you have full assurance of faith, having your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and a body's washed with pure water. So he's telling the Christian, you should not be coming to God if your conscience isn't right. The only thing you should be coming for is ask for forgiveness and repent. You shouldn't be bothering God with anything else. You know, if you cannot come in to God's presence, don't be bothering him about anything else, because, again, he is not interested in the sacrifices or the prayers of the rebellious. And so many people are praying a lot of fruitless prayers when they're in the midst of sin and rebellion, and they still have the nerve to talk to God. The only thing they should be talking about is their sins and getting right. See, again, they have been mistaught, and their foolish nature and the old nature is corrupt. And somehow it thinks it can presume on God and his mercy and grace when God sets the limits to what a person can do. Remember, he killed priests and prophets who overstepped their bounds. And these people often were right with God a lot of times. And so again, he did all of these things, the scripture says, as examples that we would not repeat these things, that he is the Lord who's not changed. And so he is not interested in the sacrifices of the wicked. And he's not interested in the foolish talking to him in a disrespectful manner. So we can come in with full assurance. Some of our teachers and ministers today, and many of them are false, they've misunderstood this and misrepresented God and told people how to come to God, and actually told them how to come disrespectfully with arrogance when the scripture teaches no such thing. Again, though we may approach the Father as Jesus did, again, we've been given that standing, this does not mean with lightness or disrespect. Go to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 and 29 says, therefore, since we receive or are receiving a kingdom, talking to the Christian now, which cannot be removed or shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Who's he talking to? He's talking to spiritual Christians. And he said, how are you to offer your service and your prayer and whatever you do to God? He says, with reverence and with awe. Are you seeing this? And a lot of people thought he should have left out the Hebrew writer, verse 29. And you don't want to scare people. But it appears the Hebrew writer wanted to do this because he says something here. He says, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, if you go back and study where he's quoting, this is when God, the only time this is quoted like this is when he's speaking and he told the children of Israel, if you serve other gods and idols, and he said, I will consume you as a fire. He meant judgment and wrath. So what is he saying here? He said, remember that because we're receiving a holy kingdom where God is going to reign and we're going to be with him, that we better be careful how we live and act before him, and whatever we do should be and must be acceptable to him, and we must be reverential and in awe of who he is, and not think that we can play on his grace and think because we're a child of God that we have a license to sin. These teachings have been given by false teachers ministering through demons, and they don't know it. And so again, nowhere in the scripture is likeness, disrespect, or anything used of God in an ordinary, familiar manner. We must remember who we're dealing with. So he's saying, in your overall, before you do anything, if you're going to pray, you better know who you're talking to. And if you don't, it's better, as Solomon said, to not utter anything. Keep your mouth shut. Even a person who keeps their mouth shut often is considered wise, Proverbs says. Even a fool's considered wise when he doesn't open his mouth. But once you open your mouth, you're revealing your heart and what you are and who you are. So again, we can approach God. Some translate, and again, some of the arrogant ones, they will take one word, but if you go, they'll say, we can enter in with boldness before his presence. And they take that boldness to mean often what we cause it to mean today, which actually is a strong arrogance almost. But that is not the context. The word that was used, it actually meant a full assurance of faith, that you can come in with assurance that if your heart is right, and if it isn't, that you're coming to get right, that your conscience should be right, or you're ready to deal with it. Then he said, then you have full assurance. You do not have to fear coming into God's presence. You do not have to fear judgment or punishment on the spot. And see, they feared this, and that was the lesson they were taught under the old covenant. If the high priest did not go in and do these things properly, God would judge him and judge the nation. If the blood was not brought in properly, if the incense was not offered, there was not proper law. See, all of these was to teach one thing, if people understood. It taught many things, but the God is holy. And you do not approach him with sin, willful sin in your life, and you do not dare come lightly. If you ain't right with God, you wouldn't come lightly anyway. So when they went in, it's believed that the bottom part of the high priest's garment, the scripture tells us that there was a pomegranate and a bell that alternated the form. And some teach that these bells actually made noise, and that later on in Israel's history, that sometime priests went in there and some of them didn't come out. So we don't have the proof, but we have, again, they have tradition. And they even said in some cases that some priests, they believe, had a rope tied around their waist because nobody could go in there and get them. And if they stopped hearing the bells moving, they assumed the priest was dead. So again, we don't know how much is true, but that's what the Jews thought about going into the Holy of Holies improperly. And again, we have God's illustration. The first two priests, Aaron's sons, again, they were told how to offer certain things and what to offer and what time and what manner. And again, it was to teach holy things. And they were to offer fire, the incense, but it was a prescribed manner that was considered holy. And they went and took fire off of an ordinary fireplace. And fire fell from heaven and killed both of them. And God said that those who approach me must be holy. They must be understand what they're doing. It's implied later they may have been drinking, because immediately Moses after this says that any priest on duty was not to drink strong drink. So it's implied that they were drunk with wine, and they were not thinking in their normal state, and they presume to approach God while there was sin in their life and disrespectful, and he killed them. So again, the lesson for us is there's spiritual death if you don't handle God right. Even communion, we've taught, if you think you're better than other Christians and you treat them so, Paul said that many of you are sick and die, and that God judges you, that you'll not be damned with the world. He don't like this. So again, communion is supposed to be entering into a special time, and a spiritual relationship with the Lord could become death to a person in judgment if approached and done improperly. And he was talking to Christians. And Paul said that many Christians, talking to the Corinthians, were sick and died because they did not discern the body of Christ. The rich ones and the ones with power and money treated poor Christians as if they didn't count. And God treated them differently then. He struck them. And unless they repented and got right, they went to hell, backslidden. But it's implied the purpose was that they'd get right with God after God punished them. For the punishment, chasing the Lord is grievous, but the scripture says, but afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness, for without holiness no man shall see God. So we cannot believe that God killed people in their sins and did not give them time to repent, and then he took them to heaven. This is foolishness. The purpose of the sickness and the punishment, as David said, it is good that the Lord afflicted me, that he understood eventually what was happening, and he got right with God. So again, this thing of reverence, we must not forget in all of our dealings with God. We must remember who he is, and many people forget that. The Psalms, you read the Psalms, and Often it says, and David will say, and I complained. His complaint was not an insult against God as the complaining and murmuring that the children of Israel did, nor that what Paul was talking about when he warned Christians not to murmur and complain. It simply meant he discussed his case, he was disturbed and upset, and he would ask questions. That's permissible in prayer. But when it gets to the place of reviling God or accusing God, and even to the place that Job got when he simply began to say, God, you have to come down here and give an account of yourself to me. Why are you letting this happen? And we find God coming on the stage reproving him. And this was the most righteous man on the planet. And he was righteous when God started the trial. And God reproved him for this. And all of his sufferings, again, God was saying, you're not the judge, and I don't have to give an account to you. You know, that you have to trust me and obey me, and I have a right to do as I please. And that has not changed with us as Christians. Our testings and times are in his hands, and we just have to get grace to endure it, get the wisdom that we need, and when we don't, we have to trust God through his providences to do what he wants to do and accept from his hand without a murmuring and a complaining. Okay, so now that we know who God is and how we're to treat him, then he proceeds to the other subjects. Here, again, it's still the interest here. The first part is in God. Isn't it interesting? Nowhere in this prayer does it start off with, give me this, God, and give me that, and what can I get from you, and how am I blessed, and I'm so special. Everything deals with God first. See, only the spiritual person understands this. Many people will try to give God lip service, and they'll sing a few songs, they'll give a little bit of money, and then they think, now I'm ready to go get what I want from God. Foolishness. They're still of the world. As Paul says, you're carnal and you're not spiritual. The spiritual person is interested and must conform to the interests of God first. Jesus said, Paul said, you're bought with a price and you're not your own. So in everything we do and say in spiritual matters, we have to consider God. It's his kingdom and he's the Lord. If you try to manipulate him, if you try to work around it, it will not work. Many have tried. I have tried. It does not work, I can guarantee you. We have to find God's will, and we have to be willing to do it. Not necessarily we like it, or the old man likes it, or nature, but the new man does. So we can conform, and we're to find his will and seek to do it. So this is what he says here then. After your name is hallowed, and we know who you are, we pray, you're to pray that your kingdom will come. Here again, we can say several kingdoms, actually. The kingdom of heaven, where God dwells now with the angels, that would be one place. But he was also possibly referring to the millennium when God would come to the earth, Christ, and set up a rule. And also he's referring to the kingdom within us, that the church, the body of Christ, we are the kingdom of God. It's within us now. But overall, what he's saying is, your kingdom come. Ultimately, wherever God's will is done, that's where his kingdom is. When God rules over all and all is subordinate to him, this will be the kingdom. Ultimately, this fullness will not come until the world is judged, the devil and the wicked are cast into hell, and the eternal heaven and earth gone. That's what we're ultimately looking for. So he's saying, your kingdom come. Here he does not add what the other writers do, so I'm putting it here because the context, your will be done. Again, if his kingdom comes, and we're praying for his kingdom to come, ultimately, his will must be done for this to happen. And we must desire his will to be done. In us, we have a choice that the kingdom of God may not rule in us if we choose not to follow him and submit to him. We have what we call free will. In heaven, the scripture says the angels always do his will. Isn't it astounding? Millions of angels, and never one of them up there has ever said, no, I'm not going to do that, or I don't want to do that. They're in perfect harmony and union with God, and they delight to do his word, and this is what God is trying to work in the spiritual persons. So in heaven, your will is always done. If you are king in our heart, then your will be done. Again, we have many people say, well, you know, I'm a Christian, but Jesus is just not Lord of my life. This is foolishness. This is demonic teaching. This comes from a devil. This says you can be a Christian, but he don't have to be Lord of your life. This is, again, a doctrine of demons when you hear this being taught. Jesus made it very plain when he told the Jews. He said, if you believed in me, if you continue in my word, then you're my disciples indeed. He did not say mental assent alone. or belief in who Jesus was would keep anybody. Jesus said you had to obey him. So for any person to say, I'm a Christian, but I'm not following the Lord, they need to say they're in a backslidden state, they're carnal, or they're in a dangerous position. It ain't going to last too long. Because, again, the Lord said, repent quickly, lest I remove your light from you. You're not going to stay in a rebellious state long. You will deceive yourself and think you're a Christian, like Laodicea and Sardis did, and we see what his evaluation was. A lot of people are looking for that line, well, when did I stop being a Christian? Well, when you have to start asking those questions, you're already in danger. If you're not ready to meet the Lord right now, then the chances are, if you drop dead, you're going to hell. And the chances are, you're spiritually dead now if that would happen to you. So again, the scripture simply says, you better stay right with God. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the time to be right with God. Go back to Ezekiel. People don't like that. But Ezekiel says, in the day that the wicked turn from their wickedness unto righteousness, God said, that means they repent it and they change. He said, God, if they die, he said, they will die in their righteousness. And he will not remember their wickedness. But he says, in the day that the righteous turn from their righteousness to iniquity and they die, he says, they will die in their sin. And God said, and I will not remember their righteousness. That's a dire warning for everybody. Do not play with God's grace, because you don't know when he decides to make an example, as he did with Ananias and Sapphira. They were struck dead. They were given an opportunity to correct themselves. They did not take it, and they were gone. And God can do this with individuals now. That is his prerogative. So no matter how deep you go with God and how privileged you are, a little lesson is, don't play with God's grace. He's the one to determine. A lot of people say, well, he's so patient, long-suffering. But you don't know when he decides to stop this. Even Paul said, God said what? He said, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will harden whom I will harden. See, that's the part where the fear of God. Not to think because we have relationship that we can get away with sin. Or to think we're better than other people. Remember, the angels of heaven thought this and got cast out. The highest of angels. All of a sudden, there was a point where God threw him out. And he was irredeemable. So again, we ought to have a healthy respect of sin. Again, we have nothing to fear of God if we do not sin against him or presume on his grace. So he's saying, your will be done. And we determine, as a Christian, if the will of God will be done in us. If the kingdom of God and kingdom of Christ is going to rule in us. So he's saying, you're to pray this. You're to ultimately look for God to rule and his kingdom to have the perfect way. Why? Because he is the perfect one. And everyone who is right with him, angels, men, they will desire for eternity to serve God and to be his sons and daughters and be in the state of bliss and happiness and complete conformity to the will of God without any resistance, without any temptation, without any devil, without any old man, and without any desire to go back to anything else. As Isaiah says, the former things will pass away, and they shall never come into remembrance again. And that's neat. So this is what we are ultimately looking for. But before we can get to there, we have to start moving. You know, a lot of people say, well, I read the end of the book, and we won. I said, no, you didn't win. It's those who overcame. It was the called, the chosen, and those who endured and were faithful to the end. That's the one he's talking about. Not talking about the ones who say, Lord, Lord. He's talking about the ones who do the will of God and continue in faith and grace to the end. That's the one that the promise said that they won. Okay? They're the only ones that won. Okay. So now he's dealt with God's dealt with who he is and his kingdom and his will. So ultimately this all has to do with God. Then he gets now to our needs. Okay? So verse 2 is all about God. And all the other praying and prayers must proceed from this, or again, your foundation's faulty. Again, many people, as I've said, once you study Scripture, rightly handle it, you'll know that Scripture's not a grab bag. It's not a promise box that you just thumb through there like people say. You've got books. You can go out there, and they'll give you all the positive promises. And all those are annoyed and void if you aren't doing what God's telling you to do. See, a lot of people claiming and having a positive attitude and quoting Scripture and standing on it and believing it, and nothing ever happens because it's taken out of context and out of harmony and out of the time and purposes of God at times. So see, he has this, even when he's willing to do things and he says he's going to answer, he has his times and seasons that he will do things when it suits his purposes and his will. So again, if we don't do this, if we don't study and rightly handle Scripture, we're sort of taking a log out of a log home and saying this is God's will when it's not. It's a part of God's will, and it must be fitted in to the whole picture. You can't take one piece of a puzzle and say this is the picture. No, it's a part of the picture. And that part will fit in and be true when it's placed in with the whole. And see, this is why many people, many Christians, many novices, are quoting and claiming scriptures that if they properly understood Scripture, they're wasting their breath, and God has no intentions of doing it. Because so much of what they're seeking is selfish, and they're just trying to get God to rubber stamp what they want. And either God's timing or interest is not to do that. And so, again, we need to know these things. And if you're disrespectful to God, I can guarantee you're not going to get your prayers answered. So again, we better know who He is. And we must be seeking His will. And again, as the Apostle James says, people began to say, well, let's go here and work for a year, and let's go here and do this. And he says, this is evil, he said. You should say, if the Lord wills, I will do this, or I will do that. See, what he was saying was, you have to bring God into everything if you want God's interest in it. And if you don't want God's interest in it, you need to examine yourself and see what kind of Christian you are. Are you a Christian? Because that's the Christian walk, is ultimately to submit to the leadership, the lordship of Jesus Christ, and to be led of the Spirit. That's the only people the Bible calls true Christians. And see, that's why we have a warring, and that's why we have to contend with the old nature that doesn't want to do God's will. And the devil tempts the lower nature to rise up and do its own thing, and ultimately we have the choice to allow it or not allow it. That's what God has given us. Okay, verse 3. Then he says we're to say, give us each day our daily bread. Here he's not just speaking of physical food, though this is included. If we understand the whole context, whatever we need as Christians, whether it's physical or spiritual, whether it's earthly or in the spirit realm, he's saying that God has made provision and that God is willing to give us. If God requires us to be spiritual and do certain things, it is unlike His character and nature not to give us the ability to do it. God never requires what we are not capable of doing with His help. If you read the epistles and you understand the spiritual kingdom, we are workers together with Him. It is the vine and the branch. Never separate it. The vine will do nothing with the Christian, will produce no fruit without his consent and his yieldedness and so forth. And yet the branch will do nothing without the aid of the life of Christ. So you see the union of the two. Paul called it a spiritual union. He said, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. This is what he meant when he said, be yoked to me. There must be this fellowship and relationship before this can happen. But it is not all God, as some teach. It's God in the person. And again, the person must consent to the working. Or you can take all of the epistles and throw them in a garbage can, because in most epistles you are told as a spirit Christian to do something. You are told to exercise a choice of your will and mind, and if you don't, you're going to find yourself in sin. So again, the responsibility is laid. Our will can be strengthened but not overridden. The new nature in us delights in God's place and purposes. The old nature does not. And so we have to decide who are we going to follow. And we're given that power and ability to use and to work with the Spirit and be overcomers, or to resist Him and fall back to the world, the flesh, and the devil. So when he says, give us each day, again, the emphasis in the Scripture was to deal in today. Again, it's not that we cannot plan for the future or prepare. It is not that we cannot look back at the past and learn some lessons and see where we went wrong, that we not repeat it. But again, it's like driving. You have to look in the rearview mirror every now and then, and you have to look up ahead. But ultimately, you have to see what's just in front of you. And so this is what the Christian life is to deal. Jesus said, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. All we have to do, then it doesn't become that complicated. You know, when people start thinking, oh, I have to do this and I have to live this life to be a Christian, oh, I can't do that. All you have to do is live today. See, once you get down to, I only have to live the next few hours. If I'm preoccupied with that, that will come in its time. See, we only have to live in the present. But when people look too much at the future, it may confound them. It may scare them. Again, if some of us knew what our life was going to be like, some of them may have stopped the race a long time ago. And see, so God doesn't always tell us the trials and troubles that will come our way. I mean, he doesn't sit down and say, well, this is your life. You want to follow me? Most people say no, you know, or later. Or again, if they saw they're going to hell, they say, well, I'll do it, but I don't want to do it. Again, we live by faith. Scripture says, Paul said, we walk by faith and not by sight. So it's a daily trusting, yet most of our attention is to be in the present. This is where we live. We prepare for the future, and we have future plans, and God in his providence does this. And he tells us sometimes future things that we can understand what we're moving toward. But our everyday warfare is today. You are going to either walk with the Lord or be defeated today. It has nothing to do with tomorrow. It has nothing to do with yesterday. It's today. And that's what we're... As far as God is concerned and as far as we're concerned, he lives in the eternal present. He only speaks of the future by prophecy and the past by what he's done. But even in his dealings was, God always deals in the present. He is the eternal present God. Nowhere in Scripture does it say he lives in the future or the past. A lot of people like to get into the heady stuff, but you don't have one Scripture to say that. He is now God to us. He is the eternal one. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth. He didn't say I was or I shall be. He implied in this context, I am. Martha said, well, I believe in the resurrection at the last day. And he said, no, I am. He was saying, in the present state, I am the eternal one. So that's what the spirit realm does. Often by faith and hope, we look to the future, but we live in the present. And faith lives in the present. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for future, but the evidence in the present of things not seen. So we'll see, we live in an eternal present, but we have a hope. And again, we can look at the past. So he's saying here, he emphasizes live today. You know, that today is the emphasis. Many people spend their whole time always preparing for the future, and the future never comes as the way they planned it. Or God alters the plan because his plan wasn't their plan. And so again, this is where faith and trust comes in. If we give an insight, then we move in what that insight is. But we're moving in the present. So everything we need from God to live godly and to live in this world, the scripture says that God will give us. You know, if we meet the conditions, that God will give us this. The Apostle Paul expounds on this on 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 12. Now we have received, referring to the Christian, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. So what does he want us? He's saying there are certain gifts and privileges that Jesus provides for us, and there are many things that he will give us freely, but that does not mean they're gotten without prayer, or without obedience, or without seeking God about these matters. Again, James says, you have not because you didn't ask. Implying that there's things that God would give us, but people don't bother God, so he don't give it to them. Or they're not serious enough. And then he said, and then when you do ask, you ask the wrong things, and therefore he doesn't give you anything. So there's two ways of not getting anything from God. You ask for the wrong motive, or out of a selfish nature, or you don't bother asking at all. And then you'll get nothing from God. So things are not automatic with God. Again, there are things we're told to do, and unless we do them, God will not meet the conditions. I can say almost without exception, every guidance that God gives the individual Christian is a conditional promise, and it only applies if you meet the conditions and you walk in the Spirit. And people say, well, God can't go on his back. And oh, you go read the whole context of Scripture. If you're in the Spirit, the Word of God is sure, and his prophecy is true. But when you cease to follow him, he's not obligated to you anymore because you've not met the condition. You got off the train that was going in the right direction. And see, even the overall prophecy to nations, Jeremiah said, God speaking, he said, anytime I pronounce to do good for a nation, And he was me, and I prophesy, I speak, I'm going to do them a good. He says, and they turn to evil, I will repent of the good I intended to do them. And at any time I decide to destroy a nation like Nineveh, he says, if they repent, then I will repent of what I intended to do them. See, did God really repent? No, man changed his attitude and direction, and at the end of each one of those paths, God's plan is fixed. The wicked will be punished, the righteous will be rewarded. And he's simply saying, if you get on the right path, this is what's at the end of these paths. But you have the ability to follow God or refuse. And I do believe Christians have missed God's word and promises, and they need to come back to a place. This is why we pray often, and we get God to edit. We can miss certain things, and God can restore. And God may not interfere and decide he will still do that. But there may come a time he'll say, that does not apply no more, because you sinned, you disobeyed, and it's not my will anymore. And sometimes people, I've seen them go years claiming a promise that God gave them that does not apply anymore. And they haven't understood that they're laboring in the wrong field. And so again, sin can alter what God does. And therefore, it's important to Christians, if they fall into sin and they do things, that they always come back to God and seek whether that applies anymore, and see whether God says no or yes. Again, that's his prerogative. Time, again, involves what God can do also. Again, if we do not meet the conditions at the right time, God may not be able or chooses not to. If his intention was to make an apostle or some great person with authority, and he's been dealing with them, and then they backslide and waste 30 years, and then they need to come back to the Lord the last 5 years of their life, he obviously is not going to make an apostle of them. He needed the time that he needed. He don't have time anymore. But again, he can salvage many things, but not according to man's understanding. Some people will quote a scripture out of context. He can restore what the cankerworm has eaten. Let me tell you something. If you've lived 95 years and you got 3 minutes to live, and which I believe rarely would ever happen, and if you come to the Lord, he ain't going to restore all that. He'll save you, and you'll make it as a by fire, but that'll be it. So again, we need to rightly understand scripture. So let's stop here with him giving us our daily bread. Help us, Lord, to remind ourselves who you are and what you're like, and then we can proceed to ask according to your will and your purposes, and you will do what your intentions are if we will work with you. In Jesus' name, amen.